Our scripture reading tonight comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm going to be reading from the first chapter, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
20 years ago, I was a senior in seminary. It pains me even to say that. It seems like just yesterday, but it was 20 years ago. And as the year turned to winter and winter was pointing towards spring, a number of us began to get very serious about graduation. Seminary had been for me, as I suppose most people, and by its very nature, for the most part, an academic exercise in which we loved abstract ideas, which are wonderful ideas to love. But as graduation time rolled around, we knew that, at least for those of us who were going into pastoral ministry, that there was another side to theology and another side to ministry that we probably were not very equipped for. And as I began to get serious about whatever my life was going to be and pastoral ministry as I had made that decision, I was at the same time troubled by the fact that after many years of education and many years of being who I am and living with depravity, that I had a cold and hard heart. Well, as it happened, a friend of mine invited me to a small prayer meeting of seniors who were praying about whatever was in our hearts and in our lives, and in particular about the future. And I attended. And I recall, though I didn't attend many times, my thoughts and my prayers during that little meeting of five or six young men, my concern was that the Holy Spirit would change my heart and my attitude and my character. I sensed, though I don't know if others sensed it, but I sensed within myself some harshness, some impatience with people who didn't think like I did, or who didn't think in the same channels I thought in, or who came up with different conclusions, and a almost desperate intensity to be right. And that, of course, affects one's character. Well, I didn't attend that prayer meeting too many times, but that began to be the prayer of my heart and my life, and I confess that nothing spectacular happened and there was no sudden change, and I really didn't expect it. But I did notice after several months that there was some change. My heart expanded. My character and my attitudes were tempered, and I recall the day in which it suddenly dawned upon me that the fruit of the Spirit, which I had been longing for the Spirit to make part of my life, had in fact become a part of my life. God tends to fill up the size of our prayers, and we tend to become like our vision for ourselves. If our vision for ourselves, or if our prayer life, is mechanical and trite, a series of lists and trivia, If we never really grapple with the real issues in our own life or the real issues standing between time and eternity, the end result will always be small, cramped, narrow, trivial hearts and lives. If, on the other hand, our prayers and our lives and our vision for life becomes God's passions, God's vision, God's agenda, the result will be large hearts, large vision, and the kind of character that makes a difference by its presence and by its activity. I suggested to the congregation this morning, and I repeat it tonight for those of you who were here and as affirmation for those of you who weren't here, that one of the great visions for the Christian life, for each of us as persons and as the body of Christ, should be the fruit of the Spirit. I trust that will become, or is already, your vision for yourself. And I assure you that if that is your vision for yourself, and if that becomes the core of your prayer life for yourself, that will happen in your life. I want to talk tonight about prayer based upon the passage which Danny Harrell read for us from Philippians chapter 1. And with that background, for Paul is going to say the same thing as I have just said, though in somewhat different words. Much of our prayer and much of the method by which we pray has much more to do with human tradition than it does biblical models. This prayer, and Paul's talk about this prayer in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11, is a model prayer by a man of prayer. And the prayer has two movements to it. The first is contained in verses 3 through 7. It is a prayer from the heart. The second is in verses 9 through 11. It is a prayer with a very specific goal. First, then, note that this is a prayer from the heart, and the kind of a prayer which affects the heart of the prayer and affects the hearts of those prayed for. A short word of background. Paul writes these words from prison. That must have been to him a personal blow. On the one hand, he knew that when he went back to Jerusalem, that there was legal jeopardy awaiting him. He did not, however, expect to remain imprisoned as long as he did. And his letters at the beginning breathed that kind of an expectancy of soon release. At the end of the book of Philippians, he is still longing for a quick release from his imprisonment. But for the moment, this peripatetic apostle, who seemingly was a type A visionary who couldn't stop until the gospel had been proclaimed in the whole of the Mediterranean world, had suddenly been stopped, not at mid-career, but long before he would have died a natural death. Paul was probably in his early 60s when he was imprisoned and his ministry, in effect, came to an end. There was a sense in which the progress of the gospel was, if not stopped, at least slowed down in great measure because of the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. It was Paul who had a vision for the westward expansion of the church. And he moved from Asia to Macedonia and Greece with a longing to go then westward to Italy. And he writes the church at Rome and says he's one more step to take west. He longs to end his ministry in Spain, so that the whole of the northern Mediterranean world would have been evangelized by this one powerful apostle. And yet he was stopped before he ever reached the end of his personal goal. And for someone who evidently was as much a visionary as Paul was, as much a driven man as Paul was, how difficult it must have been to be stopped before your time. To be in a personal and a professional cul-de-sac, if you will, with no way out at the moment. And yet he tells us that this personal pain served God's purpose. In verses 12 through 18, he tells how it served God's purpose in three ways. This tragedy was working out for the good of the kingdom of God. On the one hand, he tells that the palace guard had already come under the hearing of the gospel, and evidently some of them had been converted. For in chapter 4, he says, those in Caesar's household greet you. Already his imprisonment had spread from the prisoners who guarded him into the imperial household and perhaps even some of Caesar's family. Or if not them, the imperial guard and their families had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that wouldn't have happened without his imprisonment. And so in spite of the difficulty, he thanks God that the gospel has spread in an unexpected way into Caesar's household itself. Secondly, he says, because of my imprisonment, there are more preachers preaching with boldness. Before my imprisonment, many sat on the sidelines, not bold enough to proclaim a word. But now that my voice has been effectively stopped, they have risen from the sidelines, and my ministry, a single voice, has been multiplied into scores of voices as the gospel is proclaimed in multiple as it formerly was proclaimed in the singular. And thirdly, he says, even some of them are preaching now with wrong motives. Now that I'm off the scene, and my power cannot keep down some of those who would teach from the wrong motives, they've risen up and have begun sometimes devious ministry, sometimes imperfect ministry. But nonetheless, Paul says, the word of God is being proclaimed. And even when it's done out of wrong motives, at least the word is proclaimed, and that wasn't happening before my imprisonment. Paul had the ability to put a positive face even on very negative circumstances. You see, hard times produce good ends, and they produce big people. Notice verse 20. I eagerly expect, and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the kind of a statement which grows out of a deep experience of the providence of God and the presence of Christ in very difficult circumstances. Or in verse 11 of chapter 4, another powerful statement. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know how to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Whatever the circumstances, I've learned the secret of contentedness, even if it's in prison. Now, among the means toward that kind of an attitude is prayer. And Paul lets us in to his prayer room for just a few sentences in these verses. And I would have you note that this prayer of Paul's is filled with sacred memories. I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership. Paul's prayers were filled with faces, and of course the names which accompanied those faces. And no doubt as he spent the hours of his imprisonment and as he prayed through the names of those people back in Philippi who were dear to him, he remembered experiences as well. The initial proclamation of the gospel there in Philippi, and the early believers, and how the church started in a woman's house named Lydia, and then spread and became a strong church, and caught the notice of some of the religious officials in the community, and persecution came, and Paul had to leave. Bad experiences, good experiences, all of them connected with names, with people who he said were not ordinary people, but were his partners in the gospel from the very first until now. And even, he tells us later in chapter 4, even when I went into Thessalonica and no one would support me, you did. You were my partners from the beginning until now. And his prayer was filled with the memories and the faces of people whom God had brought into his life and whom not only had he served in grace and ministry, but who had served him as well. He filled up his prayers with the sacred memories and the names of people. These people obviously were in a very positive and loving relationship with Paul for him to write this way. Notice verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Or notice chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and my crown, stand firm. You're in my heart. I long for you. I love you. I remember you. You sustain me in the difficult moments of my imprisonment. I am nourished by the memories of my ministry with you, your love for me, the gifts that you send, the power of your community of faith as it prays for me and longs for me. Indeed, one can say that Paul and that church in Philippi were a classic example of what the King James translates Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Hearts knit together in love. Not independent persons, but interdependent persons. Not solitary individuals, but people whose hearts have been knit together by their partnership in the gospel. And that was the content of Paul's prayers. People, events, ministry, concern, love and affection, longing to be with them again. Paul would suggest, you see, that when we pray, we ought to fill up our prayers with people. And not just the prayer list of all those who have special needs and who perhaps are ill. Paul prays for these people and they're perfectly well. But he prays for them simply because he loves them and longs for them, and they in return have ministered to him with a gift and with a man that they sent to care for him. And therefore, he fills up his prayers with people. Who are your partners in the gospel? Who are the significant agents of grace that God has brought into your life? Or turn it around. In whose life have you become a significant agent of God's grace? Who have you established a gospel partnership with? What friends, what loved ones have become sacramental realities to you, if you will? Who have been vessels who bear the grace of God into your life? Thank God for them. Pray for them. And I would suggest, as Paul does in these sentences, tell them. We Americans are so reticent to tell one another when we've been helpful, or to express to one another the longings of our heart when we're friends through the gospel of Christ. Paul felt no such reluctance. He bears his soul to people who he loves so dearly and who love him in return. And consequently, he filled up his prayers with people. Do you have in your life those kind of sacred memories, or if you will, holy nostalgia for events and persons in the past or in the present who have become agents of God's grace in life? There ought to be a list on our prayer calendar, a list of people who have been the significant ones or who are the significant ones that God has partnered us with, who have become special touches of the grace of God, and who, on the other hand, God has given us the privilege of ministry to. Because I've attended school so many years of my life, many of the significant people in my life have been my teachers. One is a college professor, Dr. Irving Jensen. Dr. Jensen had as powerful effect upon me as any of my teachers, I think. If not the most powerful effect, at least the most long-term effect. We've kept in touch ever since my college days. His significance was not the content that he taught. He also was my pastor. He pastored a little Presbyterian church in the hills of Tennessee, on the side while he was a full-time professor. He has a connection with Park Street Church when he was a student at MIT in the early 1940s. He attended this church for several years. Dr. Jensen and I have kept touch with each other through the years. He's followed my ministerial path, and I have followed his professional path and his children, who were very small children when I was his student and used to hang around his house. And all of them now are married and off in life, and there's a little holy nostalgia there as well. As a matter of fact, one of his daughters, when she was a teenager, babysat our children when the Jensens and us lived in the same community for a year. Dr. Jensen somehow or another found out that I had become the pastor of Park Street Church, and I received one of those marvelous letters that you don't expect, but which touch one with the grace of God. I have, through the years, repeatedly expressed my gratitude to him for the interest he showed in me when I was a student, the special hospitality that he and his wife had for us, and all of those little things that mean so much to students, which some teachers don't realize that they can do. Well, he turned it round. He said, in almost poetic language, "Who would have thought that 20 years ago, when David Fisher sat in my class, that one day he would be the minister at Park Street Church? And who would have thought 40 years ago, when I was a student sitting in those pews, that this would ever happen?" And his point was that my ministerial path has touched his life because he had a hand in it. You see, sacred memories, holy nostalgia, the memory of those who have touched us through the years, and it works both ways. I thought that it only came one direction from him to me, but as he has watched God's grace in my life, the favor has been returned. He is one of those who is on my list of the providential people that God has brought into my life. The model for prayer in a biblical sense is a prayer which is filled with the names and the faces of people. But it is not a prayer that is merely nostalgia. It is a prayer with a very specific goal. Verses 9, 10, and 11. "And this is my prayer, as my mind is filled with your faces and those experiences which we shared together." All of that's moving in a very particular direction. There is a goal out there, and I want your fellowship and our partnership to move in that direction. Have this as your focus, as your vision for your life and for your church. This is my prayer for you. This is the apostolic vision for the people of God, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Now, from every indication in the epistle to the Philippians, it already was a church characterized by the love of Christ. In chapter 3, Paul tells us that out of sacrifice and love, they sent from Philippi to Paul in prison Epaphroditus, one of their number who came as a minister to Paul's needs. And Paul thanks them for the ministry of Epaphroditus and sends him back now to Philippi, his mission having been completed. They loved Paul and sacrificed for Paul, but he wants that deep and abiding self-sacrifice for one another to increase even more. He wants their sense of service for one another to increase yet more. In chapter 4, he tells that they had once again given an offering to him. They collected money. And not only did they collect money that time, but they had done it before. Paul writes to the Corinthians in another epistle and says that the Macedonians, and that includes the Philippians, had given out of their poverty to a project that he was gathering capital for. This wasn't a group that was filled with wealthy people, but they gave and they gave because they loved. They cared for Paul, and because of that, they gave of themselves in self-sacrifice to him. So it isn't a group of people who are bickering and ready to split in three or four different directions like the church in Corinth. Oh, the Philippian church had its difficulties. He has to urge Euodia and Syntyche to put their minds together. But in large, the church already was a self-sacrificing, caring, compassionate church. But Paul says there's never a point in which you've loved each other enough. The goal of the life of the church and the goal of our prayers for one another must be the proper goal, and that is increasing love for each other, a passionate concern for one another, a passionate prayer life for one another. To say, as Paul says about our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, I love you and I long for you, and consequently I pray for you. Is that the kind of prayer that characterizes our lives individually, corporately? I suspect not nearly as much as we should, but it's not a love which is contentless. It is a love which is accompanied by knowledge and insight, Paul says. All love is based to some degree upon knowledge. Consider the trajectory of a relationship. We first meet a person we haven't met before, and the way the friendship begins is by the exchange of knowledge. Names, occupations, circumstances, backgrounds, and as the knowledge increases, the relationship deepens. And there is no relationship without knowledge. There can be no love without the disclosure of a person to a person. And a real relationship is the mutual self-disclosure of persons as they know about one another and know one another. Self-disclosure without judgment, I might add. A friend is one who listens to us and who knows us and knows about us not only the good things but the dark side and the crooked aspects, and still doesn't pass judgment but accepts us as a friend in all of our good and our bad, our positives and our negatives. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because one of the chief doctrines in Holy Scripture is the doctrine of revelation. That is, that God by His very nature reveals Himself. There exists at the heart of God Almighty the desire to disclose Himself to those whom He has created. That is us. And not only does He reveal knowledge about Himself, but He reveals Himself and His character. Standing at the center of God's revelation is the revelation of His heart. God so loved the world that He gave Jesus Christ to save the world from its desperate plight. Deep in the heart of God is the desire for us to know that He loves us. And in Christ, He pulls back the veil to His heart and lets us see how much He loves us. And deep in the heart of God and His self-disclosure, there is an old rugged cross which is driven deep into the soul of God's heart. That's the way God is. He discloses Himself. It's His nature to reveal Himself. And therefore it would seem that to be a godly person is to be a person who is in the process of self-disclosure as we reveal ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not simply to put on some kind of an emotional show, but because we're partners in the gospel, because we're heading toward a specific goal, hearts knit together in love in order to impact the world, in order to become the fullness of the measure of Christ. Love which deepens because of knowledge. That, of course, is not only interpersonal knowledge, it is also knowledge between us and the divine. That we pour through Scripture. We meditate upon God's Word in order to know more of Him. And we open up our lives and our hearts to Almighty God and pour out our souls to Him so that the knowledge flows back to Him as it has flown from Him to us. And at the same time, it is flowing out to brothers and sisters in Christ. Knowledge, more and more of it in insight, in knowledge rather, but also accompanied by insight. Paul says, so that you might be able to look at things which differ and choose that which is best. The word which Paul uses here is the word which is used in the Greek language for the assaying of a precious metal. That is, the skill one has to determine the difference between silver and an alloy, or gold and fake gold. It is the ability to look at things that differ, to be able to tell the difference and choose that which really counts. That is a great need in relationships. It's a great need for all of us as individual Christians. It is a desperate need in the evangelical church. We have, it seems to me, a passion for non-agenda items, or a deep commitment to things which aren't expressly stated in Scripture. And in fact, our commitment and our passion for some of these non-agenda items, or these issues that are not spoken to in Scripture, so very often exceeds our passion or our commitment to things that are very plain in the Word of God. Have you ever noticed the things that we Christians become so very intense about? Any discussion of church music immediately stirs up emotions and irrational statements from either side of a discussion, which are sometimes even destructive. Or talk about the Sunday school and attempts to change the nature of a Sunday school, and you will find the emotional pitch rises immediately to irrational levels. I've heard discussions about whether ushers in a church should be male or female that were passionate discussions. And there's not a word in Holy Scripture about ushers, let alone their gender. We simply are passionate about things that don't really count, and yet God's passions are so little a part of our life. How often do we have intense discussions about God's passion for the lost? Or how committed are we to God's passion for the poor and the needy? Or how committed are we to justice? Read the prophets and find God's heart there revealed as God's steaming passion for justice pours into the pages of Scripture and condemns the nation of Israel. I've been attending church meetings for 20 years, boards, committees, church business meetings. I've heard intense and passionate discussions at length and ad nauseum about any number of issues that are never spoken to in Scripture, and hours of God's people's time spent on things that don't really count. I have yet to attend a board meeting or a committee meeting in which there has ever been a discussion about the lost or any passion for the lost. Any number of meetings, and I've never heard a commitment to the poor and the needy or a longing for justice established here and around the world. We simply don't care about the things that God cares about. Well, when we do, and when we pray as we ought, and when our agenda becomes God's agenda, people, passion, a heart for God and a heart for people, the result is predictable. We'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that's what glorifies God. How many of our prayer meetings are characterized by the words and the concepts of these verses? How many of our interpersonal attitudes or our character traits as Christian disciples are anything at all like Paul's description of having people deep in his heart and longing for people and being in partnership with them from the first to the last, nostalgically remembering them and their place in his life, and deep and abiding prayer that that kind of love may abound more and more, that our knowledge of one another and the divine may increase, that we'll be able to look at things that differ and choose God's agenda and offer some passion to that agenda, so that we can be the kind of people with an impact, people with the fruit of righteousness in their lives. May God grant us that commitment, that passion, and may this portion of Scripture be buried deep in our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us, each of us, to check our own intensities and our passions and modify them into the shape of your heart. May we as persons and as a congregation of Christians make commitments to the right things. As a project for prayer, fill up our lives and our lists with faces and experiences and people. And help us to grow not only towards you, for we must, but help us to grow towards one another as well. Knit our hearts together with yours by giving us Christ's heart, and knit our hearts to one another. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.